Let's turn to chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. Actually, my book is only about 100 pages long, but it's 11 chapters. So we do deal with and pull out the attributes of Boaz and of Ruth as well. But what we're finding here in chapter 4, if you remember Naomi and Elimelech, they went from Bethlehem, which was the house of bread, because there was a famine, no bread there. Then they went to Moab. Naomi lost her husband. He died. Her two sons, they died. The two sons married Moabite women. And Naomi said, you know, I don't have any more children. I'm too old to be married and have children that you may marry one of them. And so go back to your home and your family, and because I don't want you to be burdened with my burden. But Ruth said, I will go where you go. Your people will be my people. And it just goes on in this beautiful, beautiful words that she says, where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. And so she comes back, and you see just the beautiful attributes of her. And they come back and they go, oh, Naomi, you're back. And she said, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. And I think in all of our lives, sometimes we think we have a difficult hand dealt to us in our life, and we think it's a bitter hand. And yet, when we keep our eyes and our hearts are with God, we find that God turns those things around. Some of the most bitter situations He can turn into some of those most glorious situations in our life. But we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, and we need to wait and be patient for what the Lord wants to do in our life. You have to realize for Naomi, for Ruth, it was over 10 years. They were at least 10 years in Moab. So all this took place, and then when she comes back, it took some time. But now things are about to change for Naomi and Ruth, because Ruth came back to a place of poverty. They had nothing, and so they had to glean in the fields. That was their welfare system. Pick up what the reapers left behind, or what fell to the ground. The reapers couldn't pick it up if it fell to the ground, because God planned, well, that's your welfare system. That's for those, the indigenous people, those that have nothing can go in there, and that's how they can supply food for themselves. And so as Ruth is now gleaning in Boaz's fields, we find everything changes, because Boaz is a close kin, probably the brother of Elimelech. And so he can be that kinsman redeemer, who rescues and saves an individual. And we'll talk about that as we go on. So if you've been with us, you understand these things. And if you haven't, this is the first time, get the book. Get the book and read it through. To me, it's probably one of the, I like it more than, you know, other things that I've written. And in my spiritual warfare and marriage, it was a bestseller. It's sold thousands of copies. But to me, I like this one really. I think this one is really practical. And that's why I like it, because it really can help people in their marriage, or if they're going to be married. So here in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll go down a few verses and then talk about them. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Now what you're going to find is here they're going to do this. If you weren't with us last time, Ruth has made herself available to Boaz. You are my redeemer, or you are my Goel. I am open if you want to marry me. And Boaz is so anxious. He wants to marry her. But you see, the next of kin is the one that marries. And Boaz knows he's not first in line. There's another. But he goes up to the gate of the city where they do business. And so he's basically petitions to have Ruth as wife. And you understand a little more as we go on. And the gate is where they did all the business. It was socializing and also business there. He went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. That's the one that's first in line. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, let me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." So he said, "I'll redeem it." It's kind of like, you know, your next door neighbor who you've always wanted that land, you know, you want to spread out. And finally that next door neighbor said, "You know, my relative has died, and so someone comes along and says, you know, we want to sell it, and would you want to buy it? And it's an incredible price." Well, you'd want to, but then there's a relative that could buy it before you because they're related to that person that died. So the first in line is that relative. You're second in line. You see, Boaz was second in line because, yeah, he was a brother, but he was a younger brother. Here, this fella, the one that is first in line, he had the right of redemption, the right of choice. And so here they are, they're at the city gate. Now, it's not like a gate that we would imagine. I have a gate at my house, and I'm sure you probably do have a gate at your house. It's not like that. But this gate was laid out in a T, and there were rooms in it. It just wasn't a steel gate or a wood gate. No, it was like a whole elaborate situation. You'd enter in, and then you'd spread out, and there were sitting areas. There were places to socialize. Business transactions were done in it. Legal transactions were done. They would come and discuss business deals in that. So different rooms, you have to imagine. It's a whole area to hang out and fellowship and talk. It was kind of like a town hall where you'd go in there and do business. The city elders would be there, and that's why Boaz is calling the 10 city elders, and they would sit there and talk over the affairs of the day. And so if any decisions needed to be made, they would be there. So Boaz, on the lookout for his next of kin, and finally the next of kin, the brother comes, and it is his brother, it seems like. That's what it says. We don't know if it's maybe a other close relative, but he's close of kin. And then Boaz recruits 10 of the elders to do business, to listen to the case. And he's saying to his older brother, "Do you want to redeem the land?" And the older brother says, "Yeah, of course." He says, "You know, our relative Naomi, she's poor. Her husband's died. Our brother Elimelech has died. They went into Moab, but now they came back, and their land is pretty much desolate. And she's too old to go glean in the field. She's pretty feeble. And so has to sell. She has to sell the property to have enough to survive." And so the nearest of kin says, "Of course I want to redeem that." And so Boaz, you know, he's thinking, well, okay. Everything was in its place at this point to seal the deal. And there's a little caveat here. There's a situation here that only Boaz knows about. The older brother doesn't know about it. And so really to make the transaction, Boaz drops a bombshell to him. "If you're going to redeem it, brother, you've got to marry the wife of our close kin who died. Notice he says in verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order,'" or that would be a nephew of theirs, "'of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.'" So if you want the field, you got to marry the girl. And so that was the important thing, and that was the legal thing. And you have to marry, remember, the Mahlon was the husband. And so I'm sure the older brother would know the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, when they went to Moab, they would know that. The families would know each other. Maybe for Shabbat they would get together, so they knew each other well. And so you'll have to marry her, and you'd have to raise up offspring for the name of our brother Mahlon. And so they did that so the name, that family name, would not decrease and die out. And so you wouldn't have that family tree in the tribe any longer. So that was a necessity. And so it's really the obligation to marry so that the firstborn, when you did marry that woman, the firstborn would actually have the name of the deceased. So that name would live on. So you're actually raising up a child for your brother or for your next of kin, your closest of kin. It's kind of an interesting way to do that, but that was the law in Israel. So the nations would continue on, and they wouldn't die out. The families wouldn't die out. The tribes wouldn't die out. Now, the 10 is the number of witness. So they choose 10 elders to witness this. 10, the number of witness or completeness. Remember the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the 10 talents. When Jacob said to Laban, "You've changed my wages 10 times," he's saying, "You completely changed them." That's the idea. So in Israel, they had these laws, they had these rules, they were very important. That's why the society lasted so long. There's no group of people that have lasted as long as you know, the Jews, Israel. I'm sure some are close to that. But it goes on, verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 8. "And the closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.'" Now, this was the custom in former times of Israel concerning the redemption of and the exchange of the land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of the attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Well, it wasn't only removing the sandal, but in this case it was. This was kind of an honorable thing. Just take the sandal off and give it, but then you're walking, you know, one sandal on, one sandal off. And I'm sure Boaz, he knew the wife of his brother. He knew the wife of the brother, and he knew that she would never give in to her husband having another wife and having that land and raising up a child for that family. I'm sure he knew that, and that was true. It's interesting, in this ancient culture, it's based on the Mosaic Law. And you see that in Deuteronomy 25. I might have read that last time, but let me read it again from verse 7 on. It says, "And if a man does not desire," let me back up a little bit more, verse 5. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and take and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then the brother's wife shall come to him and in the sight of the elders and pull off his sandal of his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not desire, who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So you don't know what kind of woman this is, and you don't know what kind of brother, you know, might not be good for him to do that. He might be married. He doesn't want to do it. We don't know. And for some, it might be a small price to pay if the girl is a contentious girl or a hard to live with kind of woman. You know, I mean, people knew who people were. So small price to pay. You're limping home, you know, one sandal on and barefoot, and then you got spit in your face, that kind of thing. But that's what it is. That's what it is. So the man would go home, leave the gate of the city, minus his sandal, and so he'd hobble back home, 1 foot barefoot, one with a sandal on, and the town folks would recognize him as one who refused to build up his brother's household. So it would be a shame. It would be a shame in Israel, but I'm sure it would be good for his wife if he was married, and not so good for the one who's not having her house built up, but in this case, not so, because there was another in waiting, and that was Boaz. And good thing for Boaz here, because the next of kin couldn't do it. And really, it's God's choice. It's God's providence in this whole situation. We see God's hand in all of this that we're doing. It's not just circumstance. Sometimes we say, "Wow, that was interesting circumstance. Wow, that was," you know, and sometimes you just think it's, you know, good luck, bad luck. You have to realize as a believer, it's God's hand upon you and God's providence on you. You see, wise choice, man was not willing to jeopardize his own family. And that was good. That was good thinking. He didn't have to confer with his wife, but he's just thinking, you know, my family's holdings, no, my natural offspring, I don't want to ruin what's in store for them, you know, with Ruth, you know, and raising up a potential offspring for her. For her husband, Malon, you know, that next of kin. Plus, you know, it's not wise. And so he was wise in this, wouldn't be wise. And then verse 9, we'll go all the way to verse 12. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." Those were the two sons. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today, and all the people who are in the court And the elder said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah." Now, they're using these things that you get from Genesis, these illustrations from Genesis, both of whom built the house of Israel. So the 12 tribes of Israel from Rachel and Leah through Jacob. And may you achieve the wealth of Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. You always want to interpret the Bible by the Bible. And that's what we find here. That's in the book of Ruth. That's what's happening. They're taking the Bible to interpret the Bible and give illustrations. And if you stay on that course and not reach outside to the web and try to put certain things in there that are not necessarily there, they're just speculative, you're going to get on really shaky ground. But Boaz, one of the things about this man, he openly declares his intent and love for Ruth. I think guys have got to, you know, they've got to have a little softer heart in showing their affection to their wives, or if you're going to get married, you can't be one that's, you know, so aloof that you're afraid to show your emotions. You know, that's not good. Boaz wasn't like that. You know, he openly, you know, displayed his love. And also that high value that he placed on Ruth. Important for men to place a high value on their wife. And, you know, open the car door for him. Open the, you know, if you're going to go into a, you know, a mall, open the door for. I remember once I was, these people came in. I was doing some marriage, premarital counseling. And the couple was young, and so they were coming through the door downtown in the Empress Theater. And the doors, you know, as they open, they swing back pretty quick. And so the wife was just right behind the guy, and he came in, he opened the door, and he let it go, and it came right back on the his fiancée. And I'm thinking in my mind, uh-oh, this is going to be a problem. No, you want to open the door. Let her in and be, you know, think of that woman that you're going to marry. And so, you know, he puts her in a high place, Boaz does. He's unashamedly of his love and his concern and display that he lifts her up and almost shows her off to others. And it's just something that he does because of the man he is. And you see, the man you are, the man I am, it's eventually going to come out, not just to others, but those that are closest to you, to those that you're married to. And I think sometimes, you know, couples, they're starry-eyed when they get married and they put on their best and they don't really know the, you know, what that person is really like. And sometimes you ask, have you ever gotten an argument? And some people say, no, never have. No disagreements? Well, not really. I go, you know what? When you get married, that's what happens in marriage. And you find out what kind of person that is. You know, because if they get angry and they go off the handle, if they're a person that has an anger problem, that's going to be a real problem in marriage. And so you've got to get to know that person and know really what's going on in their life. And so with Boaz and Ruth, it's like we really see that. You know, the whole book of Ruth, it leads up to the what we're seeing right here, this redemption moment, redeeming, and the marriage taking place here. The Bible tells us in Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid it. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, the treasure, the pearl, is us. And that one who goes out and buys and sells all he has, that's God the Father. He does that with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's a parable of how Jesus loves us and gives all. But you see, for the men, it's what you do for the woman, for your wife. And the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for the church. So you see, it's a high calling. That's why I think the book that I wrote in the book of Ruth is so valuable when you're talking about young people who are ready to get married. I told my granddaughter, Yael, she's got a boyfriend, and I met him, and, you know, he seems like a very nice guy. But I don't know. You could be a nice guy when you're courting, and I said, you know, you really have to know the person. And I would say, you need the qualities. Read my book, and you read it to one another, and you develop these qualities, and get to know one another. So I say that to all people, because you really don't know a person until you're married to them and you go through some trials, some difficulties. Financially, you don't have the money, or you don't, you know, your the job is in question, and are you going to have kids? Are you not going to have kids? Or when you do have kids, who's taking care of the kids? There's a lot of things. You see, and you find that you're really compatible when you get married and you go through all these issues that every married couple goes through. But if you don't know that person when you're going into that, as the saying goes, you know, the puppy love turns into a dog's life, and you don't want that. You don't want the downside of, because you just don't have the qualities, character qualities that we're looking at here with Boaz and Ruth, and that we see in Christ Jesus and want to develop in us. So that field, that treasure, field's a world, the treasure is you and I in that, and the pearl of great price is us, and what sold it all, what's that? Oh, God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what it is. And so we're to model that. And then when he talks about Rachel and Leah, well, that was something that happened 900 years earlier. But it refers to the 12 sons of Jacob, where the nation of Israel was birthed. And so they're saying, may you be like them, have that wealth and have that fame. Micah 5:2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So when he's talking about Rachel and Leah and talking about what's going to happen through them, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the prophecy that Messiah is going to come through them, through Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is a ancient name, that's what they're talking about. You go through difficult times. Why? Because God has a purpose for you, and it's not right here that you're going through it and you're going, well, I'm going to bail out on this. Really? Okay, well, you just won't have God's best. It's not that God can't forgive, but you won't have God's best. And I've seen that. I've been around long enough to see that. And to me, it's tragic when you see that, and it's not God's best. And that's what he's talking about in Rachel and Leah. They had some real problems on the home front, but notice what God brought out of that. And then he quotes Tamar, that whole situation in Exodus 38. If you remember, if you remember, Judah gave his sons Ur and Onan to Tamar, but they kept dying. You know, they didn't have any seed. And then he wouldn't give his youngest son, Shelah. And so Tamar took matters into her own hands, and she posed as a prostitute. And as, if you know the story, you can read it in Genesis 38. Some of these stories are really kind of touchy and they're kind of sleazy. But he passed by and he wanted to have relationships with a prostitute because he didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. So he did, slept with her. She got pregnant. And the result of that was Perez was born first. Well, actually, twins were born from Tamar. But the first was Perez, who became the ancestor of the Ephrathites and Bethlehemites. And Judah declared, "She is more righteous than me." So it's a seedy story, but the point is, Tamar knew that God had a purpose for her and the seed that would come from Judah, that Messiah would come through that. And so even though it's a weird, seedy situation, you find that even Judah, when he found out that he had slept with his daughter-in-law, he wanted to put her to death, he wanted to burn her. And then she had the staff and the signet of his. And when they said, "Bring her out, burn her," she committed, adultery, or committed, she's a prostitute. And she goes, "Well, yeah, I'm pregnant, but this is the man whom I'm pregnant by." And he looked at it, he realized it was him. And he said, "She's more righteous than me." Why? Because she saw the long-term God's future with the Messiah. And again, it's a strange story, but you just kind of go with it and see. That's why there's the quotation there in Ruth. Well, we go on, verse 13, all the way down to 15. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him.'" In other words, there was such a love between Naomi and Ruth, and the product of that was not just seven sons, that would be nice, but the Messiah was going to come through this relationship. And everything that Naomi put up with, all the hurt, all the pain, all the bitterness, she found that God even had a purpose for that. And now, notice, talking about a restorer of life. And Obed, you're going to see it in verse 18, but Obed was the son they're talking about, and ordained and destined to be great in the lineage of David. Obed, David's grandfather, in the line of the Messiah, blessing to Boaz and to Ruth was upon them. And the restorer, verse 15, restorer of the life of Naomi? Well, Naomi basically was the grandmother formerly adopted as her foster son, Obed, who was born. Kind of looked at him as a son, but a foster son. And then notice, as we finish off here, verse 16 to 20, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed," verse 22, "and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David." So it goes through the whole genealogy. There's nothing like the genealogies of Israel. It's a miracle. nothing in the world, no historical fact. That makes the Bible miraculous. It just really is. But we see the turn of events for Naomi, whose testimony was bitterness. That's how she lived, and we don't know for how long, but bitterness upon her return to Bethlehem. And she assumes that God made her that way. He made her miserable, but in reality, he didn't. In reality, he was working a miraculous work in his providence. She just didn't see it. You see, whatever you're going through, you just don't see what God's doing at this point. I mean, if you love the Lord, if your heart is for the Lord, if you're sold out for him, you know, not just being religious, but he is your Lord and your Savior. You're in the scripture. You're in communication and prayer with him. But God was working out something miraculous for her, blessing beyond her wildest imagination or her dreams. You know, when we don't have God's complete picture, we can be like Naomi. Be angry, be bitter. I have been. It's a useless kind of emotion that we have. It's just an emotion where we lack faith. And yet, instead, as we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, it just brings absolute relief. God will keep you in perfect peace with your mind on the Lord when you trust in the Lord. That's it. Well, coming to the end here, now Aminadab is brother-in-law of Aaron. So just a little bit of history in the genealogies. Brother-in-law of Aaron, married to the sister there. Salmon is husband of Rahab, the harlot, whose son is Boaz. And we see that Ruth is King David's great-grandmother, and Naomi is his foster great-great-grandmother. But you see, it's more than that. It's more than that in the genealogy. Because the genealogy is, in fact, the genealogy of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Every young girl at that time in Israel, they wanted to either bear the Messiah in birth, or at least somehow be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see when, you know, we come, at least 1300, maybe 1400 years later, we come to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. All this is fulfilled. And then the book in Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Aminadab, and to Aminadab Nahash, and to Nahash Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse was born David, the king. So the book ends kind of like a fairy tale, and they lived happily ever after. You would think. There's always problems, but what an incredible thing to know that you are in the genealogy of Christ, and all that you went through was really to bring you to the place that you're at right now. We all have a history with God. And by the time that we're ready to go home and be with the Lord, we want to be able to look back at that history and know, well, we did falter in our faith at times, but we came back. God got us back on track. You see, a train runs best on tracks. It's not an off-road vehicle. So you see, when we're on track with the Lord, sometimes we get off the track, but God puts us on the track. And when we look back in our history with the Lord, we want to be able to say, Lord, great things you have done. Blessed be your name. And that when we're in heaven, he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You're faithful in a little, and I'll give you stewardship over much. You see, that's what we want. And so the trials, they're just inconveniences. They're just inconveniences in our fleshly life, and God's providence is everything in them. So continue on in whatever God has got you involved in. But what we see here is not a fairy tale, it's a true story. And your life is a true story as well. And Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and he's working in us and through us. We are the Gentile bride, just as Ruth was a Gentile bride in the genealogy of Christ. And now we are in Christ, we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. We will reign and rule with him. So it's an incredible thing. We might think that's a great thing with Naomi and Ruth, but it's a greater thing for us as well. You see, like Naomi, she had tears. It was a bitter life. But you see, those tears were wiped away. And you find that the tears will last for a night, but then rejoicing in the morning. And I'm certain that all that rejoicing that took place with her was just an incredible thing. Let me just read one of the portion here and let's close with this. It says, it's easy to get to a place of discouragement when we cannot see the complete plan of God for our lives. Doubt obscures the good that God has for us, leaving us sulking and miserable. Trusting in the Lord always pays big dividends, however. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 26:3 that God will keep us in perfect peace because we trust him. When we fall on hard times like Naomi, we can begin to feel as though God is against us. If we could see through eyes of faith, however, we would discover the truth about our gracious Heavenly Father. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11. We cannot see what the future holds for us, but God can. We need to trust him. He knows that just a little ways farther, right around the next bend, just a few more steps, and we will see his glorious plan unfold before our eyes as Naomi did. For now, we need faith. Father, we do thank you that you have given us faith. And Lord, in some of the trials and the hardships that people go through, I pray that you'd increase that faith. Lord, it's only for a moment, Lord, that we go through the difficulty. But you say there's a shout of rejoicing afterwards. So, Lord, just keep us in faith, in your love, in constantly looking to you. You are the author and finisher of our faith. So we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.